Gracious Lord, we pray now that we would have nothing. We would centre our thoughts on nothing. We would base our faith on nothing but the work of Christ. So, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would instruct us as the benefits that we find in his merciful and gracious work. We ask this that we might be prepared, we might be built up and ready for what you would have us do, and strengthened for the week ahead. Amen. One of the things that never ceases to amaze me in many inclinations as I've grown up is the way things have advanced. I remember when I was much younger than now, early 20s, and when I first worked, it was in my teens, when I first worked in retail and I was working in a music shop, we were sort of the time when the digital revolution was taking over. And so suddenly you went from these keyboards that had pre-programmed sounds, or you had to fiddle about with loads of controls to get your sound, it used to take ages, to things that just hold huge amounts of sound, pre-programmed. Or you could program yourself and just conjure it with a couple of pokes of a button. I can remember how amazed I was when I first was living on my own, and I was working odd hours, and I got a video recorder to record various programs. And I was amazed, you know, this is great, didn't have to be in. I could come home and watch it at the time I wanted to do that. Now, of course, that's old hat now, isn't it? As remarkable as it seemed at the time. Now they've got these digi boxes, they hold goodness knows how much. You just set them up. They even record two programs at one time. How do they do that? I've no idea. Now, you see, the point is this, isn't it? You could offer me the best video recorder in the world, but I wouldn't want to go back to it, would I? Now, strangely enough, that example is not dissimilar to what Paul is saying here. What we've seen in Galatians so far, very, very explicitly in the first chapter, is Paul's concern for this church. He's preached the gospel to them, and we see, you know, they received it with joy. But now, these Jewish teachers have come in and said, yeah, probably saying something like, good, you've got the gospel, that's fantastic, but actually to be really good Christians, you need the law. You need to really be like the Jews. And we saw how incensed Paul was. Forget his usual opening. Forget the prayer that he usually prays. Just think of the mess that the Corinthian church was in. But he prays, doesn't he? He finds good things to give thanks to God for. Even in that messy situation there. But here it's almost a rant, isn't it? Verse 6 of chapter 1, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And of course he said, doesn't he, even if an angel, a divine being, was to preach any other gospel, let them be eternally condemned. And as we saw last week, Paul basically used an argument, which is moving into another phase here. It's quite interesting. We start in verse 26, which starts as a new sentence in the NIV. Now, actually, if you look at other versions, ESV particularly, it's possible that the Greek is flowing right through. It's almost like you should have a comma there. And he starts to go into this next bit. He wants to sort of flow on from what he's just said. But what was his argument? Because this is useful if we want to understand the continuation. Well, as we were seeing last week, he basically used four arguments. His arguments against following the Old Testament Jewish law were basically based on the experience. Had they received the Holy Spirit through observing the law? Well, of course, the answer was no, they hadn't. He followed that with the argument of history. Well, he went back, didn't he? He showed, he used as an example, Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He didn't earn it. It was credit. God, in his mercy and grace, decided to give it. It wasn't if somehow Abraham was a wonderful man, and God thought, because of that, he deserves it. No, he was credited. And of course, he carries that argument forward. Those who believe are children of Abraham. They inherit that promise, and we'll come to that a bit more later. He actually then used the argument of the law itself, the argument of Scripture. The argument was this, wasn't it? That's basically, Scripture pointed to the shortcoming. Scripture, verse 22, it declares the whole world is prisoner to sin. And of course, he uses this example, doesn't he? The example that actually, earlier on in the passage, there was a curse if they did not follow everything in the law. And then he slyly slips in, using the verse, that little bit tucked away in Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And of course, the argument, the curse has been lifted by Christ, not by the law. And then it's rather interesting, isn't it? Then he actually, as I said, he uses that. He's used experience, he uses Scripture, and actually he then uses the law itself, doesn't he? The law locked up until faith. Verse 23, before the faith came, we were held prisoners to the law, locked up until faith was revealed. The law couldn't save anyone. Okay, if that's the case. He now centres on what he has hinted at, and that is the work of Christ. You see, basically, why would you want to go back to something that was no longer of any benefit? Verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. It would be ludicrous, wouldn't it, for me to go back to using videotape when I can store so much more on the Digibox. Why would you go? That's just an ineffective way. It's not as good. Here, as Paul says, it's totally ineffective. It won't save anyone. It's not even second best, the law. What is the best way? Well, I've got three points tonight, because he wants to come to the key part of his argument, which he will now stretch over the next few chapters, and that is the work of Christ. And so I've got three points tonight. First is Christ's Spirit imparting ministry. The second is Christ's redemptive ministry. And lastly, Christ's liberating ministry. Firstly, Christ's Spirit imparting ministry. It is by Jesus that we inherit the things of God. Take a look at verse 26. You are sons of God through faith in Jesus, Christ Jesus. For you, all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves in Christ. Now you see, that's the means, isn't it? The law couldn't do that. How do we become sons of God? How did the Galatians become sons of God? Well, through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the means of sonship. Why? We have this rather interesting picture. We were baptized into Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, they say, don't they, that the Bible is the best commentary on itself, so it's good, isn't it, to look at a few scriptures. Take a look at Titus 3. Chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness of Allah and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. We're right into the teaching of Christ there with Nicodemus, aren't we? The birthing of the Spirit. You must be born again. And this picture of washing, rebirth, I think it's rather wonderful. Round about the time of the millennium, there was a big refurbishment at St. Peter's, and being a builder at that time, I was one of a couple of builders that was redoing the floor and tearing it to make the church more acceptable. But one of the things they did was put in a baptistry. And of course, it's wonderful, isn't it? There's this wonderful picture. Someone goes down into the water, and the old self dies. And the symbolism of the rebirth coming out. A wonderful picture of an inward blessing. And how has this come about? Not through the law, it came about through Christ. A lovely picture. You baptize into Christ, have clothed yourself in Christ. There's the wonderful picture, one of my favourite verses in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who was without sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. God puts on us, imputes on us, saturates us with a righteousness, not of our own. It's a gift, isn't it? There's the picture in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, where it talks of baptism. Well, don't you know that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order, just as Christ has been raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. And there's that picture again, which we see so clearly with the going down into water and coming out again. The new birth. That's the wonderful thing, isn't it? Do you know, there's this phrase that's often bandied about, a new you. What do people mean by that? I don't know. I'm not good. You, basically, you've had me for 5 years, nearly 5 years, I mean, can you believe that? But I mean, the basic is this, isn't it? You know, Keith Plant is Keith Plant, you get what you get. But the bottom is this, when we talk about a new you, we talk about someone going to a new job, or making a lifestyle change, or getting a new hairdo or makeover. So, but it's all something that they have to do, isn't it? Not here. The only new we get is what Christ brings, and is not of ourselves, is it? And this is a great leveller. One of the things that undoubtedly was coming in or creeping, had seized, I would say creeping, in the Galatian church, and I think we see this in other parts of scripture where there is such a problem, and that is, as soon as works take over and as soon as keeping the law takes over, there's a big problem, isn't there? Because pride comes in. And Paul nails that, doesn't he? Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You didn't have to follow Jewish practice. A Greek could. Didn't have to be a man. You know, one of the Jewish prayers, wasn't it? That they thank God they weren't a woman. Well, the women have the same privileges. Everyone, it's a level playing field. There's no advantage in following Jewish practice or being a Jew or a practicing Jew. The only status you have It's through that promise to Abraham that we were looking at last week. And did Abraham earn that promise? No, it was credited to him. God, in his grace, picked Abraham. I love it. Adele Ruff Davis, it's just come into my mind, it's a great example. He's writing on the end of Joshua, where Joshua addresses the tribes, and of course he says, he talks, doesn't he, of, you know, about your father, Terah, Abraham, and he said he served other gods. And although it doesn't say Abraham did, it's kind of inferred, isn't it? And then Darrell Davidson makes a mockery of these Jewish traditions that used to have the pious young Abraham arguing with his father over his polytheist leanings, his worship of many gods. And he said there's nothing to suggest that. And the point is this, isn't it? In Joshua, God took. And that wonderful bit in Genesis 12. God comes onto the scene. The actual way it's phrased in the Hebrew, God took. It was God's initiative. There is nothing to suggest Abraham remotely deserved it. God revealed himself. So firstly, Christ's Spirit imparting ministry. Secondly, Christ's redemptive ministry. There's a real change that's come about here. And of course, Paul's going to explain in the first three verses of chapter 4 how that's come about. You see, this rather unusual example he gives here is this. It's a picture of a child, isn't it? But the child hasn't got a legal right to inherit. They're kind of under a guardian, verse 2, subject to guardians. And that's the point, isn't it? They're limited. But when a time comes, they can inherit when they reach a certain age or when the father said they can. And here again is the whole message and the whole central message again of the work of Christ being about grace. Paul makes the point that when others were subject to the law, they were little better off than children. They had no rights in a sense. In a sense, the law was a holding pattern, and we've seen, didn't we, last week, it was pointing to something greater, the work of Christ. And here again is this suddenness, isn't it, which bursts in again. This is God. This is a proactive God. Verse 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. God sets the time. It's God's perfect timing. I kind of like the ESV has, and I think some of the older versions do, it's probably a bit more literal, the fullness of time. God set a time. And Christ came. And we're not going to get into it so much tonight, but you can go into a lot of reasons why that was a fantastic time for him to come. There was peace, wasn't there? Pax Romana. Greek was the main language. The gospel was so easily communicated. It was so easy to make journeys. And this is the thing, is that God's timing is perfect, but it's God's timing. And God intervenes dramatically and proactively. Suddenly, those who have we seen are our state when we don't know Christ, we are in slavery, we are redeemed. It's the language, isn't it, of the slave market. It's to go and redeem a slave, it's to buy them, it's to set them free, it's to give them rights and privileges. It's rather wonderful, isn't it? This wonderful picture. And we're given four rights. And that's the notable phrase here. We're given four rights. What the law could hint at has now been revealed in full. What the law could only suggest is now a reality. I can remember, I think I said this before, but I had a lot of fun once. I probably didn't do a very good essay. Essays are a bit of a weird thing. They want all you to read these incredibly complicated books, which I don't mind doing. But the point is this, I just don't have the brain that works for essays. But I remember looking, I was at the essay, I have to tell you what the essay was about. The essay was about why Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is so important to the early church. Apparently it was really read, it was really seen as important. And so I started to think of all the ways Deuteronomy might be important. I thought, oh, Jesus used it in his temptations, that's interesting. Oh, there's a bit about a prophet, you know. And there was many other things that I've discovered since. But one thing that suddenly came to me was this bit which we have here, isn't it? Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And I was sort of typing away, and I typed, here we have the framework for penal substitution. I thought, hold on, we don't yet. Not when this was written, we didn't. We do because we have Galatians. We do because Paul looks back and applies theology of what Christ has done. Christ became a curse for us. But actually, if you were reading that law before Christ came, you just knew anyone who hung on a tree, was impaled or whatever, was under the curse of God. And it makes sense then when the sinless Son of God becomes a curse for us. Do you see what I'm saying here? The law was not fulfilled. It couldn't even explain itself until Christ came. How right it is to understand what Jesus was saying. I have not come to abolish the law, I have come to fulfill it. A verse like that is fulfilled in Christ. And Paul writes down, as we were looking last week, Christ became a curse for us. Why? Well, simple. He redeemed us. He paid the price for us. We've been bought. We're free. Hence, verse 6, we now inherit, don't we? Because Christ's work enables us to do this. And because of Christ's work then enables us to do an awful lot more, doesn't it? It allows us to recognise our spiritual father. Verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit that calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave but a son, since you are a son, God has made you an heir. We haven't just been saved from the wrath of God. We've been given privileges. We've been given intimacy. It's interestingly enough, the Greek Abba. It's a child's name for the father, isn't it? It's an intimate name. It's a name that implies real trust. But the point is this. It's the Spirit's work. It's the Spirit at work in us. That's how we are enabled to recognize God as Father. And we're no longer a slave to sin, but God has now made us an heir to salvation. We get so much more. Jesus uses the word Abba in Mark 14, 36. It's a word that implies strong relationship, as I've said. So we've had Christ's spirit imparting ministry. We've had Christ's redemptive ministry. And finally, we have Christ's liberating ministry. Paul wants to really make sure they've got it now. It's very, very important. Note verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slave to those who by nature are not God's. There's the point, isn't it? You were basically serving the world and everything in it. You were a slave to the world. You were part of its corruption. You knew nothing else at all. Until you'd had that baptism in Christ, you could not. You couldn't understand. You couldn't see. Verse 9. But now you are that you know God, or rather are known by God. Isn't that interesting, you see? Catches himself up a bit there. You know God. Ah, hold on a second. What's my argument? It's God who has the initiative. No, there is a sense in which we know God, but it's because God reveals himself, and he just sort of slides that in, doesn't he? How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? The point is this, isn't it? Why go back? Interesting enough, we were talking about the intimacy of the word Abba, Father. But the word here, well, in verse 9, now that you know God, it's used in the same way as Adam knew his wife. It infers this intimacy, not sexual intimacy here, obviously, but it's the same verb that's used. It's very interesting that, isn't it? The closeness of that physical relationship is transferred here to a closeness and communion and a relationship with God. Isn't that wonderful? Quite extraordinary, the intimate expression in the Greek. Why would you go back? You've been liberated. You don't want to go back to slavery. Why are you going back? Verse 10. Why are you going back to all this Jewish stuff? You didn't have that before you were converted. You had the joy of knowing Christ. Why would you go back to the slavery of that? Why do I feel, verse 11, that actually I put in a lot of hard work in preaching the gospel, and you just haven't seemed to understand it? Or you're sliding from what you did understand. Paul pleads with them to be like himself, to put their trust in the grace of God. There's a rather interesting example here. I think it's very interesting. We often sort of think, don't we, of, we think in 2 Corinthians 12, as we look at Paul struggling with his thorn. There seems to be some indication that that might have been the problem here. He'd actually preached to them, as we see in verses 13 through to 14. In weakness, he was ill. It's possibly, it's the most likely time this happened was the first missionary journey. So that's Acts 13 to 14, chapter 14. And their reaction to him, even while he was ill, was they accepted him. And more importantly, accepting him, they were accepting the gospel because he was preaching the gospel. It seems that they seem to actually have taken care of him. You know, verse 14 is quite interesting. Even though my illness was a trial to you, it seems they put themselves out. But here's an interesting picture. They didn't treat him with contempt or scorn, but as it says at the end of verse 14, you welcome me as if I were an angel of God, as if I was Christ Jesus himself. There's a wonderful picture there, isn't there? Because the word angel, of course, means messenger. I was a messenger of God, as if I was Christ, the gospel itself, as if I was conveying that. And I actually think that's really important, is it? It's not just we speak the gospel. Paul's giving us a lovely picture of living the gospel there. Becoming the message. They'd seen this sick individual. I'm not sure what the sickness was. Verse 15, it may have been something to do with the eyes, cataracts, or some disorder. Because the phrase there, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me. Such was their love for him. But his chief concern is this: what's happened to the joy when they received the gospel? Why are they now treating him, verse 16, as if he was an enemy? All he's doing is going back to the truth of the gospel, which they were so ready to and joyously received at the time. What's happened? Well, he knows what's happened. Verse 17 is clearly about these Jewish teachers. They're doing a big job in trying to alienate them from the grace of the gospel and therefore alienate them from Paul's teaching. One of the things that Paul often faced, we see this quite constantly, it's a problem that we see in the two letters to the Corinthians, is that very often it's not that people completely dismiss Paul's message, but they try to add something to it. Or they're looking for a new experience, but the Corinthians were particularly hung up. If you're in Corinth, your chief pastime was going out and hearing people, orators, making really brilliant arguments. And the trouble with that, the Greeks were a bit concerned. They tend to be more concerned with the eloquence of the speaker than whether the argument was actually true. And of course, you know, Paul didn't care, but Paul wasn't an impressive speaker at all. You know, you see that in 2 Corinthians. They're kind of saying at one point, well, he writes a good letter, but hey, you meet Paul in person, it's pretty unimpressive. Some people think he may have had a stammer or something. We don't know. And so they're trying again. They're saying, well, you know, Paul only goes so far, but you want the real Christian experience, you want a real spiritual experience, then you observe the law. And Paul basically says, verse 17, 18, don't waste your energy. It's great, verse 18, be zealous, but be zealous for the right thing. Be zealous for the gospel. Verse 18, it's fine to be zealous, providing the purpose is good. And to be so, always, not just when I'm with you. Go back to that message I spent time and in my illness I declared to you. Remember the difficulty and the struggling of what I did, but you received it with joy, and you were joyous, and you were grateful, and you only wanted to care for the messenger. You received me as if I was even Jesus Christ myself. Verse 19 and 20 show Paul's pastoral concern. My dear children, ESV, and I think it's probably better, I think the Greek, I was looking at this, the Greek probably, I think the rendering is probably little children. Paul only uses it here. It's a phrase that John uses quite a lot in his epistles. But Paul uses it here. And I think it's probably used slightly, not in the same way John used, it's slightly more exasperated. Little children, come, you had the grace of the gospel and now you reverted to something else. It's a bit like the writer to the Hebrews, isn't it? You should have to go back to milk, spiritual milk. Actually, think of who you are. You're Jews. You understand the Old Testament. You should be teachers. You should be applying the Old Testament and teaching the works of Christ that was so clearly seen and how it points to Christ. But look at what you're doing, going back to Judah. Oh, little children. It's almost, again, isn't it? He's going back. You know, he felt for them like a mother had who'd gone through the pains of childbirth. Extraordinary, isn't it? Must he go through that again? I'm sure mothers love their children. I'm sure those of you who are here who are mothers love your children, but I'm not sure you'd want to give to birth to them a second time. From what I hear. Am I again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you? Do I have to go through that again? And he's just distraught, isn't he? How he wishes he could be with them. He's just perplexed about their situation. But let's dwell on what we've got here. Christ's ministry, Christ's work, it's a spiritual imparting ministry. It's a redemptive ministry. And lastly, it's a liberating ministry. And Paul is frustrated because they're turning their back on that. And this is something which I understand. I very often see Christians who struggle, or Christians I've given advice to. I've seen this particularly in my other pastorship. And yet they're living. I mean, you know, the big danger we have, even as good reformed Christians sometimes, is that we become legalistic. We fall into Galatians' trap. We start ticking off the boxes of what we're doing. Now, that's right, we live by God's moral law, don't get me wrong. But we're sort of ticking. How long did I do in Bible study? What do I do here? Have I kept Sunday sufficiently? Unlike some other people. We become legalists, don't we? Rather than having that joy. We believe in salvation by grace, but we suddenly start to almost live a salvation by works. And we're robbed of the joy. What's the answer? Well, it's what Paul was saying here. Let's dwell on the benefits of Christ. Dwell on the benefits there. Great story from Don Carson. Don Carson was once, I can't remember the names, just thought of it, but it's a great place to end. Don Carson was once interviewing for a video two very noted theologians, very gifted men, done some great work. And, you know, Don was summing up and said, "You've really done some marvellous work. You know, it's really great what you've done." And these men became very, very embarrassed. Very embarrassed. And Don said, "Well, how do you keep your focus?" And the men who were sort of quite embarrassed by what he said about their achievements said, "How can you be proud when you look at the cross? All these benefits, the spirit imparting ministry of Christ, the redemptive ministry that buying us out of slavery of sin, liberating, leading to a liberating ministry. They're in the cross." And that is Paul's central theme, that nothing must deviate from the gospel, because the gospel has its origin in the cross of Christ. Jesus could say a lot of good things. He could teach us some morality, but there is nothing, because we are still lost. We have no hope for the future unless the cross is central in our thinking. Legalism creeps in, as it had in the Galatian church, when the cross gets shifted out of our main focus. Brothers and sisters, may we be a church that enjoy these benefits so that we never lose focus of the cross. Let's pray.